So the last time I saw many of you was Sunday the 5th of July. We actually did a little campfire sort of service here. And that Sunday night, we got a phone call about 3 in the morning. Many of you have been praying with our family for my mother-in-law, Anne. And she's been fighting cancer, a thyroid cancer. And recovering from a surgery of having a significant tumor removed. Well, we got a call about 3 in the morning saying she's having some trouble breathing. We're going to put her tracheotomy. We're going to put that back in, which is a little alarming because she was supposed to be transferred to another hospital to get fitted so she could begin radiation therapy. About 20 minutes later, we get a phone call saying we did all we could, but we couldn't reestablish the airway. We're very sorry she's gone. And so a week ago today, we had her funeral. And the little Pentecostal church that she has been a part of for many, many, many years, through all the ups and downs and splits and funky church politics, all the stuff that goes on, a little church that's normally about 25, 30 people, that building was full. As people gathered to remember a life well lived, though cut short too soon. It's funny with funerals how it kind of puts life in perspective, you know? There's things that all of us aspire to live for and toward and like. We all sort of want to be, especially if you're a Christian, you're a follower of Jesus, you're like, I want that to be the thing that people remember about me. I want to be a person of who trusts God, kind of like what Pete was preaching on last week, even in hard circumstances. I want to be a person with a contagious faith, a person that talks about the things that really matter. And that's sort of what I want to talk about today, you know, what it means to be somebody who is bold in sharing their faith. Or I want to be a person that's known for being generous. We all sort of know that on a gut level, and yet on a day-to-day level, it's really easy to get our eyes off of those goals. And so I wanted us to spend some time with that today, and spend some time around God's word with that today. Why is it that sometimes it can be so difficult to just have those faith conversations? So if you would turn with me, the story's going to pick up in the book of Mark, chapter 14. And by the way, if you're following along with the Bible app, we've got a new thing for you to try. It's very nerdy. You might absolutely love it. Anyways, if you're in the Bible app, click on the live tab on there and you'll find our church. You'll find this sermon. You can follow along not only with the scripture passages, but with discussion questions and tweetable statements and a whole bunch of cool stuff. Okay. So Mark chapter 14. Jesus is anticipating his crucifixion. And so he's readying the disciples for that. He's telling them that he's about to die. "You will all fall away," Jesus told them, verse 27. "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. But after I have risen, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." And Peter declared, "Even if all fall away, I will not." "Truly, I tell you," Jesus answered, "today, yes, tonight, before the rooster crows twice, you yourself will disown me 3 times." But Peter insisted emphatically. What does the word emphatically mean?
It means he really means it.
He really means it. He's like, "Oh, I really mean it." Okay, so let's say this next phrase emphatically. We're going to all say it together, okay? Just kind of like Peter might, okay? They said emphatically, "Even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you." And all the others, they said the same. "Because I surrender all," unless it's inconvenient, "I surrender all." Right? We've all had moments like that. We come to a church camp. We have a really great moving worship service. You're like, "I'm just going to live for you, Lord. Nothing but you. I am there. I am with you. I am solid." Absolutely. Peter was emphatic. He meant it. He felt it in his gut. Lasted 30 verses. It was, well, a lot like us. And so Jesus gets arrested and he's hauled before the Sanhedrin, and Peter realizes this could go badly, and maybe all this stuff about Jesus getting crucified, executed, maybe there's actually something to that. And so verse 66, while Peter was below in the courtyard, one of the servant girls of the high priest came by. When she saw Peter warming himself, she looked closely at him. "You also were with that Nazarene Jesus," she said, but he denied it. "I don't know or understand what you're talking about," he said, and went out into the entryway. Then the servant girl saw him there. She said again to those standing around, "This fellow is one of them." Again, he denied it. After a little while, those standing near said to Peter, "Surely you are one of them, for you are a Galilean." He began to call down curses, and he swore to them, perhaps also emphatically. So let's all say this together, okay? "I don't know this man that you're talking about." And immediately the rooster crowed a second time. Sound effects. That's one. Thank you. Then Peter remembered the word Jesus had spoken to him. "Before the rooster crows twice, you will disown me three times." And he broke down and wept. If we're being honest today, and I hope we can be, we've all had moments where we realize, I missed it. I missed that opportunity. I could have said something. They were asking for that kind of a conversation, and I missed it. We probably haven't experienced the same level of threat that Peter was experiencing. We, thankfully, probably none of us here today have actually feared death based on whether or not we would declare ourselves to be a follower of Jesus. But we do need to remember that there are brothers and sisters around the globe that are facing that right now. But we've all had moments where we have held back our faith, where we just haven't said what we know needed to be said. And I wanted to spend a few moments just doing some heart examination as to why. I'm just going to be real honest and really transparent here. And you may not agree with at least the initial things that I have to say, but I want you to think about what your list would be. You know, what are the fears that actually keep us from sharing our faith? I'll tell you, first one on my list is fear of rejection. See, I don't like it when people think less of me. I don't like being rejected. I don't like being mocked. I don't like being made fun of. And as Christian values become increasingly foreign to an increasingly secular culture, there are a number of ways that that's a real possibility. May not be a gun to your head, may not be threat of immediate death, but there's a chance that if you declare yourself to be a Christian and faithfully look to live that out, you will be mocked. And that's no fun. Not at all. It's not fatal, but it's not fun either. So I fear rejection. I also fear disappointment. And here's what I mean by that. Very often, if you're having a conversation with somebody that is on the fringes of faith, and you're just praying and hoping that they're going to reach out to God, they're often coming with some expectations of what God is going to do for them. Because, see, their hearts are just like ours. Very often, we want God to answer our prayers. We say, "God, I want you to do this for me." And sometimes, God doesn't respond in the way that you want. And it hurts. And it's disappointing. And you're worried that this moment, this big moment for your friend, for the person you care about, is going to, for them, actually be disappointing. Because sometimes God, I mean, I realize this is not good theology, so just hang with me for a second. I'm talking about the human experience, not the larger perspective. But here's the human experience of it. Sometimes God seems very arbitrary from a human perspective. You know, why is it that, you know, we pray for people who are sick, and I mean, I've seen miraculous healing where prayer seems to cause a response that just cannot be explained by conventional science and conventional medicine. Wow, where did that come from? And other times you have hundreds of people praying and the same person, or then the person dies. And it hurts. You know, for me, this past couple weeks has been my first journey through really a very close loss. And one of the parts of my own heart, just being transparent here, that was hard, is it took me 4 or 5 days before I could even pray. And I'm supposed to be a pretty good prayer, you know? Kind of a professional prayer, I guess you could say. But I couldn't pray. So when I was asking you to pray for us, some of you literally were praying for us and for me. Because sometimes the human experience of God is very disappointing. And so I worry sometimes that, you know, that for somebody's big moment, it's like somebody that's finally willing to look up at the moon. You say, the moon is beautiful, the moon is amazing. And they finally lift their eyes and there's cloud cover. Or the shadow of the earth has obscured it so much you can barely see it, and they cannot see it. And it's, well, I guess I can't believe in the moon then. And faith sometimes feels like that. I mean, I know that God's there. I know that God's good. I know that there's a larger perspective. But sometimes it's really hard. And I worry that that big moment, and if I step into it, that, again, this is not good theology, but this is human experience. I fear that God will be disappointing to them. And so I hold back. Another reason for me is embarrassment. Because see, sometimes in our culture, especially because our culture is increasingly at odds with the values of the, you know, Christian teaching is increasingly at odds with the values of secular culture, and we have a hard time sometimes especially as the evangelical church, knowing how to express ourselves. And so Christians say and do some pretty bizarre things, and sometimes you just don't want to be associated with that. It makes no sense to me that there are Christians that say we love the Creator, and yet we have zero care, it seems, for creation. That sometimes Christians are actually known as being anti-environmental. That's bizarre. How do we get there? Or we have Christians that are rightly concerned about liberty, and yet wrongly have seemingly little compassion for the poor and the marginalized. How do we get there? We rightly stand up for the sanctity of life and the sanctity of marriage, and yet often Christians, we don't live it out. We say that marriage is between one man and one woman for a lifetime, and you have men that are not one woman men. And they're consuming pornography at the same rates as everybody else and degrading the women in their lives. And it's embarrassing. And it's embarrassing. I don't want to be a part of that. And so I wag my little finger. Oh, I'm so upset, until it swings all the way around and I deal with the fourth item, which is my own hypocrisy. And I realize, for all the problems in the world and all the problems in the church, guess what? I'm a part of it. I am a part of that. And I fear, if I'm the example of what faithful Christian living is supposed to be, I'm going to be a disappointment to you. And I hold back. And then I feel a whole lot like Peter. Jesus, I have disappointed you. And I have not lived out the faith and the values that you called me to. If someone has betrayed you, what's the kind of response that you would imagine there being? Or, you know, how would you respond? How do you respond? How would you imagine the right response, the normal response to betrayal would be? Anger, you got to earn your trust back, I'm going to really tell you off. All the things that sometimes our heart tells us is true about how God feels about us. God is very disappointed with you, our heart tells us. You're a failure, and you always will be, our heart tells us. Which is why I think it's important that we look at what Jesus actually did to Peter. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 21, starting with verse 15. So this is after the resurrection. This is several days later. And Jesus has risen from the grave. The disciples are starting to see evidence of that. They've been out fishing, and Jesus shows up, boink, on the shore. However that happened, I don't know. There's a big catch of fish, and he's preparing them breakfast. And when they had finished eating, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," he said. "You know that I love you." And Jesus said, "Feed my lambs." Again, Jesus said, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He answered, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said, "Take care of my sheep." Then, what's this time? Third time. You're catching the parallel, right? A third time, he said to him, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was hurt because Jesus had asked him the third time, "Do you love me?" He said, "Lord, you know all things. You know that I love you." Jesus said, "Feed my sheep. Very truly, I tell you, when you were younger, you dressed yourself and went where you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hand and someone else will dress you and lead you where you do not want to go." Jesus said this to indicate the kind of death by which Peter would glorify God. So he gives Peter a quick snapshot of his future. And then he said to him, what did he say? "Follow me." He restated to Peter the very first words he gave to Peter. You get to start fresh. Friends, you need to know that guilt sometimes is the right response. As we become aware of our own shortcomings, we become aware of our own failures. Guilt is the right response, but we need to know how to process that guilt. And we need to know that God's faithfulness is always greater than our failures. Always. And we need to know this, is that, see, grace enables us to feel guilt without being defined by guilt. Enables us to feel guilt. When we realize that we've blown it, that's okay. It's okay. We can fail without being a failure. You see, guilt says to us, "Give up." But grace says to us, "Get up." I'm going to say that again because that's actually a pretty good line. See, guilt says, "Give up." But God's grace, when he gets a hold of your heart, let me see your eyes. Because see, every one of us here, we have disappointed God. We've blown it. You are not the kind of witness that you could be. I am not the kind of witness that I could be. Collectively, we are a funky, dysfunctional bunch. We are seeking to follow Jesus, and yet we have so much work to do, and we fall so short of the mark. And it's appropriate for us to feel that void. And guilt says, "Give up," but grace, the grace of Jesus Christ, the grace of the one who died on the cross, he says, "Get up, get up, get up, get up." See, Moses, if you remember the story, Moses was a murderer, but he ended up leading a nation to freedom. David was an adulterer, but he ended up being known as a man after God's own heart. Rahab was a prostitute, and yet she ended up being in the lineage and line of Jesus. Mary Magdalene was a woman of ill repute, and yet she ended up being a significant leader in the early church. Now we have hospitals named after Saint Mary Magdalene. Take a moment and talk to somebody close by around this question. What are the things, what do you think are the greatest challenges to sharing Christian faith? Take a moment or two and talk to somebody about that. What holds you back? What holds us back? What holds the church back? You have ideas. Talk to somebody about it. And so the same Peter who wept out of guilt as Jesus got a hold of his life, this is the same person who would become the pillar of one of the pillars of the church. The same person who would write books of the Bible. The same one who would be known as Saint Peter. Guilt is okay. Shame is not. Guilt is when we realize we've done something wrong. But shame is a lie. Shame says that you are something wrong. So when you look at yourself and you see a failure, that's not what God sees. God sees a future. And oftentimes he uses our acts of failure. He actually uses that. He doesn't waste the pain. He uses it to deepen and shape and mold our character. Guilt tells you to give up. But what does grace tell you? Guilt tells you to give up, but what does grace tell you? Yeah. I can't understand why everybody's being so quiet right now. See, guilt tells you to give up, but grace tells you to get up, because God can use you. God can use us. And so we can be bold in our prayers. We can call out to God for people that don't yet know Jesus. We can stop demanding that a culture that does not know Jesus act like they do and start doing it. Like we living out the kind of people that God has called us to be. The church can be known for what it is for and not just what it's against. We can get out there. We can serve. We can show compassion. We can reach out to the last and the least and the lost. We can have faith in our marriages. We can have faith in one another. Guilt tells you to give up, but grace tells you to get up. So let's get up.